Shout the message. Don't hold back. Say to my people Israel, you've sinned. You've turned against the Lord. Day after day, you worship him and seem eager to learn his teachings. You act like a nation that wants to do right by obeying his laws. You ask him about justice, and you say you enjoy worshiping the Lord. You wonder why the Lord pays no attention when you go without eating or an act humble. But on those same days that you give up eating, you think only of yourselves, and you abuse your workers. You even get angry and ready to fight. No wonder God won't listen to your prayers. Do you think the Lord wants you to give up eating and to act as humble as a bent-over bush, or to dress in sackcloth and sit in ashes? Is this really what he wants on a day of worship? I'll tell you what it really means to worship the Lord. Remove the chains of prisoners who are chained unjustly. Free those who are abused. Share your food with everyone who is hungry. Share your home with the poor and homeless. Give clothes to those in need. Don't turn away your relatives. Then your light will shine like the dawning sun, and you will be quickly healed. Your honesty will protect you as you advance, and the glory of the Lord will defend you from behind. When you beg the Lord for help, he will answer, "Here I am." Don't mistreat others or falsely accuse them or say something cruel. Give your food to the hungry and care for the homeless. Then your light will shine in the dark. Your darkest hour will be like the noonday sun. The Lord will always guide you and provide good things to eat when you are in the desert. He will make you healthy. You will be like a garden that has plenty of water, or like a stream that never runs dry. You will rebuild those houses left in ruins for years. You will be known as a builder and repairer of city walls and streets. This is the word of the Lord.
So for those who don't know me, my name is Charmaine, and I've been a part of Peace Fellowship for about 9 months now. And Pastor James invited me to speak for our Better Together series on diversity, specifically diversity on race, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, and what all of that has to do with my understanding of faith in Christ. And I don't know where y'all are at this morning, but I know I need some help. Like, I need help this morning. So we're going to open up with prayer. Holy Spirit, we come with open hands and open hearts. Help us become more aware of your presence here now. Help us understand how you are and have been at work in our lives, in this community, in Deanwood, in DC, this country, this world. Give us grace for ourselves and for each other as we listen to each other's stories, learning and unlearning together. In your infinitely worthy name we pray. Amen. No justice, no peace. Today I'm going to tell you what God has been teaching me about race, about faith, about justice. And I'm going to start at the beginning with identity. As many of you are aware, I'm an immigrant. I sound American, but I'm not. Or as my tax forms very kindly reminded me last week, I am a non-resident alien. I'm Filipina. I grew up in Dubai in the Middle East and attended a small liberal arts school in St. Paul, Minnesota. I'm a third culture kid and never really gave race any thought until I came to the United States. See, back home, ethnicity influenced your social status. It didn't matter that my parents both had advanced education degrees. My being Filipino in the Middle East meant snide comments about working as domestic help, heavy accents to imitate fast food workers or wait staff. It meant hearing stories from other kababayan, which means other Filipinos living overseas, about the abuse and violence my people suffer through wherever they are. It meant hiya, which means shame. I was ashamed of the ethnicity and culture I was born into, and I brought that baggage with me to college. In my first year, the only space that I felt really recognized my complex cultural identity was the International Students Program Office and among other international students. In fact, one of my boyfriends once told me that he mentioned me to his white American and Swiss family over Christmas dinner as his girlfriend from Dubai. I told him, "You know I'm not actually from Dubai, right?" To which he responded, "Oh, I know, but I'm not going to tell them I'm dating a girl from a third world country." Right? I know, I should have seen that red flag. But to everyone else, I might as well have been Asian American. I've always been quick to point out, no, I'm not American, and no, I'm sorry, I cannot vote for whoever you are telling me to vote for. But because so few Americans asked me about my ethnic background or how my particular cultural upbringing affected my worldview, I slipped into the all-encompassing Asian box. I will be Asian. It made sense to me. I could hide my ethnic shame but still cling to an identity. I found myself asking what that meant, though. How could society assign just one label to folks from such diverse cultures and nationalities and languages and worldviews? Asia is home to 4.4 billion people. And for folks who cross continents, there is no one Asian American experience that everyone can resonate with. So the more questions I asked, the more interested I became in the history of race in the United States. My mind and vocabulary expanded. Race, a social construct Americans of Western European descent created in order to subjugate and oppress other people groups. First indigenous people and enslaved Africans for their own economic gain. White supremacy, the racist ideology that white people are superior to other races and should therefore dominate society. White privilege, societal and systemic privileges that benefit folks who identify or pass as white. As I engaged with questions that came up by claiming this racial identity of an Asian, I began to wonder how this fit into the identity that I held most closely, being a Christian. Where was the gospel? If the good news of Christ, as I understood it in my evangelical early upbringing, was about saving souls and a personal relationship with God, what did it have to do with structures and institutions that systematically placed people of color at a disadvantage, especially when so many people use scripture to justify genocide and slavery and segregation here in the United States? So the summer before my senior year of college, I went to Manila with a group of InterVarsity students. We lived with local Christian community leaders for 2 months to learn what incarnational ministry looked like in their neighborhood. Okay, so like, what's incarnational ministry? What is that? It's how we follow Jesus by living out the gospel in the world around us, recognizing its physical and social and cultural realities. Incarnation is the great mystery of the invisible, eternal word of God taking on visible form. The most accurate, tangible display of God's character, finding expression in human life, where he entered our social context, spoke our language, spent time with us. Emmanuel, God with us. So as I spent time with these community leaders, I learned more about our God in the radical gift of the incarnation, how he chose to identify with the oppressed, the obscure, and the poor. God, this giver of life and light, experienced Jewish life under Roman occupation. He died an unjust prisoner of the state at the hands of an angry crowd, condemned and executed without a fair trial. He shared meals with society's outcasts and became intimate friends with a ragtag bunch of people from all across the social spectrum, from fishermen to tax collectors. He spoke against religious leaders claiming too much power and proclaimed a message of liberation. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, and Luke 4, verses 18 to 19 say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So I was starting to understand that God's vision of justice for his people is one of human flourishing and environmental thriving, the whole earth returning to and receiving abundant life. God's vision of justice ties our liberation with others, for we cannot be free unless we are all free. Justice and righteousness are woven together in many Old Testament texts, and both are about right relationships with God, other people, and all of creation, and they are in turn tied to God's peace. If we know justice, we will know peace. As Brian read in Isaiah 58, God says, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. No justice, no peace." So that summer, I also learned how to recognize and honor Imago Dei, which means God's image, the divine image, in myself and in other people. I think as a Filipino woman, it meant grieving the generational trauma and shame my country continues to experience as after effects of colonialism, but also celebrating the gifts God has given our culture, our resilience, our respect for our elders' wisdom, our joy in the face of what seems like endless despair. So I let go of the shame I'd attached to my ethnicity because God created Filipino people in his image too. So if I recognize God's divine image in myself and in my people, I must also recognize and honor Imago Dei, the divine image in others. Beloved divine image bearers with incredible worth and inherent dignity, simply and sufficiently because God declares that over their lives. When he created them, he saw that they were good. Okay, so some of you might be going like, okay, what is our identity and spiritual, social, what does that have to do with justice? I returned to the United States that fall, my senior year, with a deeper understanding of who God created me to be as a Filipino woman, and I returned with a greater sensitivity to justice and injustice, not just in this country, but outside of it too. And as with many things, the more I learned, the more I grieved. And I started paying more and more attention to race. I remember the day I heard Michael Brown was shot. Condemned, tried, and executed on the streets. I remember the night the grand jury decision came out. No indictment. Eric Garner, no indictment. Rekia Boyd, Tamir Rice. Cities across the country, my own St. Paul, Minneapolis, exploded, cracking under the weight of too many years of pain and hurt, of being silenced and suppressed. No more. And I remember looking for spaces to grieve, to have conversations about race and justice, especially with other Christians. But what justice? Whose justice? Who decides what is fair or who is worthy of our grief and outrage and action? No justice, no peace. I thought to myself, surely my church will address this. I was a leader in the local InterVarsity chapter at my school and a member of my church's music team, so my pastor often invited me to lead the call to worship on Sunday mornings. So just to give you some context, it was an evangelical-free, sort of non-denominational, mostly white church. And leading the call to worship involved greeting the church, calling out announcements, and giving folks a pass-the-peace question. See, we weren't ready to go about shaking random people's hands and proclaiming Christ's peace over them. We weren't about that life. We needed a question to get the conversation started. So leading the call to worship also involved sharing a passage from Scripture that I'd been reflecting on lately. And it just so happened that a weekend that my pastor invited me to do that, I had taken part in a march in downtown Minneapolis. We walked through our streets crying out, no justice, no peace. No justice, no peace. What do we want? We want justice. Justice. I knew that the tradition that I grew up in, an international church, but an Americanized evangelical church nonetheless, had been, and in many ways still is, complicit in white supremacy. I urged my pastor, my InterVarsity chapter, we cannot keep silent. We cannot perpetuate white supremacy. We cannot turn a blind eye to the institutions and systems that work against folks of color. I was also speaking as one of the very few folks of color. I remember my pastor reminding me that morning not to make my call to worship overly political. I remember standing up in front of my mostly white church and proclaiming, Black lives matter to God, and the source of justice and peace that we seek is found in Christ. I looked out at a sea of mostly blank faces, discomfort, tension. Oops, I had mentioned race. See, we weren't ready to talk about race. We weren't ready to talk about the school-to-prison pipeline for Black and brown children, or police brutality, or mass incarceration, about how Black and brown bodies are criminalized. We weren't ready to engage in conversation when this was an everyday reality for folks who didn't look like us. What happens when we refuse to honor Imago Dei, the divine image, in Black and brown and indigenous bodies? No justice, no peace. I was working on an assignment the night I saw the Eric Garner footage. I shook so much that my friend put down her pen and asked me what I had just seen. I pushed my laptop towards her and sobbed, "Why don't people care?" To which she replied, "Because it's easier." Because it's easier. There's a theologian called Walter Brueggemann who says, "Compassion constitutes a radical form of criticism, for it announces that the hurt has to be taken seriously, that the hurt is not accepted as normal and natural, but an abnormal and unacceptable condition for humanness. So when we call things out as not okay, we are declaring God's vision for justice. And when we live to uproot systems of oppression, even the ones that benefit us as individuals, and work towards right relationships with each other, we are moving towards God's vision of peace. Because there can be no real, true peace where there is no justice. A lack of conflict is not peace. Saying that there's nothing wrong with the status quo and shutting down anyone that says otherwise is also not peace. Jeremiah 6:14 says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." So what has God been teaching me, right? That's the question I'm supposed to be answering. It's that when we know justice, really, we will know peace. And justice and peace, they are a person. They are found in Christ. To know justice is to know what breaks God's heart and fills it with deep joy. To be intimately acquainted with his hope for humanity. I think that expressing my faith in a God of restorative justice means getting to know the people that he's created and honoring his divine image in all of us. Because when we know God and understand that the source of our identity and dignity is in him, we will see God's image reflected in black and brown and white bodies equally. We will know justice, and we will know peace. So the other question that Pastor James invited me to answer is, how did you land at Peace Fellowship, and why are you still here? And if you feel like I've been talking too long, the short answer to that is I literally Googled small multi-ethnic church East DC. Low key, no, really, that's what I did. And y'all were the first thing that came up. Amen. So thank you, Brian, for keeping up the website, because that is how I found you all. I remember calling you, actually, and saying, wow, there are real people here. Okay, I can go. So I don't know if you could tell, but I spent most of my senior year of college in a constant state of anger and grief. I was angry. I was angry and I was tired. Tired of crying, even though I recognized that I only felt a fraction of the grief black folks were probably feeling. I was tired of trying to convince people to see others as divine image bearers. And I was tired of the lack of response I saw in majority white Christian communities, including my own church and InterVarsity chapter. And so when spring semester rolled around, I started to withdraw. But last summer, right before I moved here to DC, I started reading about liberation theology, an understanding of God as the one who sets slaves free, who breaks what binds us and moves among the marginalized. So by the time that I came to DC, even though I had somewhat withdrawn from Christian community, I was so hungry for it. Even though I was still wary of spaces where I was the only person of color. Because it felt lonely. But when I walked through those doors, something in my spirit felt at home. Yes, I'll admit that seeing how diverse y'all were in age and race, I was halfway convinced. I didn't need to stay the whole service to know, okay, God, you got me this time. And then, of course, Christy McGee helped me get involved with music here. I sat behind her, I think it was my second Sunday here, and she turned around and said, "You have a really great voice." I said, "Well, thank you." She said, "You know what? I'm going to introduce you to Jason." I'm like, "What? I didn't sign up for this." But that's how I landed at Peace Fellowship. So the second part of the question is, why are you still here? I'm still here because I see a commitment to press into tension. I know more and more every day that a commitment to racial justice and a culture that honors the beauty and low-key messiness of a multi-ethnic community is not something that happens overnight. It means time spent in each other's presence, listening to each other's stories and sharing our burdens. When I'm here, I hear and engage in conversations that are uncomfortable but so full of grace. Discussions that challenge and encourage and build up. So I know that this commitment is not something that happens quickly, or manifests quickly, rather. But as long as this country will have me, and when immigration services, in God's time, gives me my visa, I want to set my roots down here for as long as they let me. So, last thing. I promise I'm going to stop talking now. Those couple of months when I was angrily isolating myself from Christian community, Holy Spirit would give me a little nudge every now and then and say, hey, it wasn't too long ago that you didn't know this yourself. So I recognize, as someone who is relatively new to this community, I have so much to learn from all of you. And this series on race and diversity is called Better Together for a reason, and I believe that we as a church, as a community, are indeed better together. I hope that as time passes, we can continue to learn and unlearn from each other, listen to each other's stories, and honor the divine image in each other. So I think to close, I wanted to share a quote from someone who may or may not be controversial. I don't know. I looked it up this morning. I'm like, oh, maybe I don't know how this is going to be received. But this is something that I learned, and it resonated really strongly with me as I engaged more with the protests happening in St. Paul and Minneapolis. Has it been a year? It's been a year. Wow. And it goes like this. Some of you may recognize it. It is our duty to fight for our freedom. It is our duty to win. We must love each other and protect each other. We have nothing to lose but our chains. I pray that we will press in to know Jesus as justice, and Jesus as our peace. Amen.